I want to encourage you to come back this evening. We are going to be, I've been doing a series on walking with God, and starting tonight I want to begin talking specifically about really our abiding in Christ, our walking with Him from day to day, particularly as it relates to prayer and meditation on the Word and study of the Word. I want to get real practical on those issues, and I think it's an important, to be honest with you, fundamental truths and issues that we want to talk about tonight, starting tonight. So please join us tonight at 6:30 if you can. Let's ask the Lord to bless our time together this morning. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for your greatness. We thank you for your blessings. We pray now today that you would hear us, that you would illuminate our minds, that you would teach us more and more of the spiritual riches that are in the person of Jesus Christ. And I pray that we as a church, we as individuals, would come more and more to see Christ as precious from day to day, in all that we do. Let us not be taken away by the things of this world, but let us set our eyes upon Him. And we pray now that you would guide us as we study your, and we pray in Christ's name. Amen. I think it'd be fitting for me, actually, just to begin by reading the first verse of the hymn we just finished singing, Fairest Lord Jesus. Fairest Lord Jesus, ruler of all nature, O Thou of God and man the Son, Thee will I cherish, Thee will I honor, Thou my soul's glory, joy, and crown. Now we've sung that often, but really that is my purpose today. I think it was Paul's purpose in writing the book of Colossians. It was to lift up the person of Christ in such a way that you would cherish Him and that you would honor Him to the exclusion of everything else. For the Colossians had a problem. They were honoring other things, angels perhaps. But Paul's encouragement was to them to honor Christ alone and supremely. And that is, in essence, my goal today as we come again and look at the text of Colossians chapter 1. It is to show forth the beauty, the preeminence, the power of the person of Jesus Christ. Paul makes an extraordinary claim here in Colossians 1. Really, in essence, Paul claims that Jesus Christ is the center of the universe. Now that's pretty incredible if you stop to think about it. Put yourself in the position of the Colossians. There may have been some Jews there, but it probably was not predominantly Jewish. It's probably predominantly Gentile. And here's Paul talking about a Jew who lived on the earth for about 30 some odd years and was crucified by the Romans. And then rose from the dead. And Paul's saying that this man is the center of the universe. That's a pretty incredible statement. And the Jews would have agreed that God was the center of the universe. All the statements that Paul makes here about Christ, any Jew would have made about God the Father, about Jehovah, Yahweh, of the Old Testament. But Jesus was just a man. How could he make these claims about a man? There is only one God. Paul would have agreed with that. Paul makes that clear other places. There is only one God. And there is only one center of the universe. Paul is very clearly saying that Jesus Christ is God. He is the center of the universe. He is the God of the Old Testament. He is not just a man. He is God who took on the form of human flesh. He became a man. And that is why he begins this hymn, as it were, with the statement, who is the image of God? Who is the image of the invisible God? He is the manifestation of the invisible God. He is God made visible. And so Paul makes this extraordinary statement about God, or about Christ. He is the firstborn of every creature, or all creation, that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. That's quite a mouthful. That's quite a statement about a man, about the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the image of God, the firstborn of all creation. And we looked at this idea of firstborn last time. And what I want to emphasize is that what follows in verse 16 and 17 is clearly an explanation of what it means that Christ is the firstborn of all creation, or the firstborn of every creature. What does it mean? I would remind you that fundamentally, this relates to the sonship terminology of the New Testament, which is what we looked at last week. That this is related to the idea that Christ is Son of God, that he is only begotten Son of God, that he is the firstborn. He is the Son of God, and this is a declaration of his deity. He is the firstborn of all creation. And the primary idea of the word firstborn, as used in this context, is preeminence. Christ is preeminent. He is before all creation. And verses 16 and 17, as I said, are an explanation of that. Now, I want to make six statements about Christ that come from this text. I'm going to give them to you now. I'm only going to cover three of them today. The first is this. There is nothing outside of Christ's domain. Secondly, Christ is the architect of the universe. Third, Christ is the builder of the universe. Next week we'll look at Christ is the inheritor of the universe. Christ is the Lord of the universe. And Christ is the sustainer of the universe. Now that's quite, those are pretty incredible, all-inclusive statements. They're statements that could only be made about God. And I can't think of any other supreme relationship an individual could have to creation than those four or six statements. But let's look this morning at the first three. There is nothing outside of Christ's domain. Christ is the architect of the universe, and Christ is the builder of the universe. Let's look at those three things this morning. First of all, there is nothing outside of Christ's domain. You'll notice how often in this passage all things are mentioned. And this word all things is meant to be inclusive. It's actually a phrase in the Greek that was used in philosophy, secular philosophy of that day, to refer to the universe, everything that is. And so clearly Paul is making a statement just by using that phrase. He is distinguishing Christ from all things. He is not the first of the created things. He is before all things. He is the creator of all things. Everything that is from him. And so Paul is making a clear distinction throughout this, but especially in that phrase, a distinction between Christ, the Son, and all things, the universe, the created universe. A distinction, I should point out, that was very clear in the Old Testament. We call this the transcendence of God. God is different. He's the creator. He's other than creation. He is utterly different, utterly beyond, infinitely higher than the creation, because he's the creator. He has no beginning, has no end, perfect in every way, infinite in every way. He's different. He is beyond the creation. So that's really the claim that Paul is making here when he says that he is the creator of all things. It reminds me again of John, the Gospel of John, John 1:3. John says, "All things were made by him, and without him was nothing made that was made." That's a pretty clear statement. It's not that Jesus was made and then he made the other things. All things that were made by him. So whatever is created was created by the person, Jesus Christ. And then he makes some... He could stop there, I guess, and that would pretty much say it. He created all things. But he doesn't stop there. He gives several categories. Actually, three separate groups of categories. He says, all things in heaven and earth, all things visible and invisible, and then he speaks of thrones, dominions, principalities, and powers. So what's Paul doing here? Well, I think in general we can say, first of all, that again he's emphasizing that there's nothing outside of this. In case there's any doubt about what I mean by all things, I mean all things in heaven and earth, I mean all things visible and invisible, and I mean all authority in the universe. There is no exception to what Christ created and what Christ has authority over. He is the creator of all things. And let me just say a few things about each of these divisions. First of all, he says in heaven and on earth. This is a distinction of locality. There are things in heaven and there are things on earth. All of created space, all that is we call the universe, there is no other division in Scripture. There's heaven and there's earth. That's everything. And we don't know a lot about what's in heaven, but we do know that whatever God created is either in heaven or in earth. If you read Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. That's all of created material. Whatever it is, all that is created was created by him. Now maybe more interesting is this distinction visible and invisible. And there are some who would suggest that this is just a restatement of all things in heaven and earth, that the things in heaven are invisible, the things on earth are visible. I don't think it's quite that simple. I would say this is a classification by nature. There are invisible things and there are visible things. There are material things and there are things immaterial. And I would suggest to you that there are things in this world that are in fact immaterial, like our own souls. We have an immaterial being. When we die and we lose our and we don't have a body, we don't cease to exist. We have an immaterial soul. So I think we could say that there are things invisible that are on earth. I suppose you could say there are visible things in the heavens. You could say the sun is a physical thing. You could say the solar system, the galaxies are all visible, but they are technically, scripturally speaking, in the heavens. But there are things visible and there are things invisible. There are material things and there are spiritual things. And this is an important point to think about for just a moment, because we, in our material world, tend to think of material things as the things that are real, as the things, you know, they're tangible. You know, I can go down and I can touch this chair. I can go over and shake your hand. There's something about visible material that seems real to us. But in Scripture, it's quite the opposite. It's not that these things, these material things, aren't real. It's just they're not the thing. They're not the most important thing. They're not the eternal thing. What is most real and most foundational are the things that are not seen. There are, and this seems weird to us because of the way we think, there are created things that aren't seen. God actually created spirits that aren't material, but they exist. That seems strange, really, to our thinking, because when we think of things, we think of things material. We think of things we can touch, feel. But there are real things that are created that are invisible. Look at the distinction in 2 Corinthians 4:18. This is a familiar verse, but it's worth mentioning in this light. This is what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:18. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. So you could almost say Paul here is making a distinction between, or a category between what's temporal and what's eternal. The things that are material, even our bodies, this building, our homes, our cars, your clothes, the road, the earth, all that's material is temporal. That is, it has an ending. It's not going to exist forever. We know that Peter said that one day this whole earth is going to go up in smoke. It's going to be completely done away with. So that whatever we see materially is going to pass away, including our bodies, which are going to go into the grave, and they're going to disintegrate into nothing, into the dust. So that the things that are really important and the things that are eternal are things that are not seen, including our own souls, our own spirits. When I say that, I want to emphasize that I'm not saying, and the Bible's not saying, that the material world is somehow evil, that the material world is somehow in and of itself bad. This idea has been throughout church history. It's still with us today. If you want a fancy name for it, it's called Platonism. It's Platonic philosophy. The idea that there is, and it goes way back before Christ, that there is, that the spiritual or the immaterial is good by nature, and the material is by nature evil. And that the goal of life for the Platonic person would be to escape your body, and, you know, so that you would only be mind. Because mind and spirit is the only thing that's good. All that is material is bad. And if we could just free ourselves from our bodies, we'd be good. Well, that's not true. That's not true biblically, because there are evil spirits. It has nothing to do with whether or not one has a body or not. But I want to say, too, that even in regard to the way we view Christian living, and I mentioned this a little bit the other Sunday night, the Christian life is not about denying your body. That's not the point. It's not about asceticism. Okay, in a sense, that's part of Platonic influence upon the church, asceticism, that somehow it's evil for me to enjoy any kind of pleasure. That's not what the Bible teaches. What God created, both materially and immaterially, is good. God created the whole thing, and it was all good. And so the material is not in and of itself bad. But it is important to understand that what is material is not permanent. And that what we have here on earth, we all know it, but we don't live like it too often. We all know that everything we own and have and call dear eventually is going to be burned up. It's going to pass away. We're not going to take it with us. Nobody, what do they say? Nobody takes a suitcase behind a hearse or a U-Haul behind a hearse. I mean, you can't take anything with you. And it's going to all pass away. Cars rust. How often we live as though the material is eternal? When we stop and really think about how we live our lives, when we stop and think about what we really deem important in relation to our time, in relation to our money, in relation to what we put energy into, how often it's things that aren't even going to matter. Not necessarily because those things are bad, they're just not eternal. They're going to pass away. But Christ is the creator and the sustainer of all things in heaven and in earth, all things visible and invisible. And then he adds something else. He says, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. So he adds this other category of things. Principalities, powers, dominions. Thrones, dominions, principalities, and powers. Now those words, I'm not going to look at each individual word. Because to be frank, I don't really think that's Paul's main point. But there are some interesting questions about why Paul puts this in here. I should point out that he's not saying that everything in the universe that God created could be classified in these four things. All things are not equivalent to thrones, dominions, principalities, or powers. The question, there are several questions you could ask about this, the identity of these. First of all, does this refer to invisible and visible authority? Clearly, all four categories are categories of authority, of power. Does this include kings and queens and rulers and legislators? I think it could, but I don't think that that's the main point. And I think I'll show that in a minute. But certainly he created all those things, but that doesn't seem to be the point that Paul is making. Paul doesn't seem to be talking about earthly rulers, and I would tend to say that this is an extension, really, of the term invisible. When he says invisible, he's speaking of invisible thrones, dominions, principalities, and powers. I wouldn't be dogmatic about that. But I think his main point is not on earth visible. He is speaking more of heavenly things, eternal things. The next question we could ask in regard to this this authority, does this refer to good and evil authority? Does this include good angelic authority as well as demonic? And I think the answer to that again would be yes. I think it clearly includes. He makes no distinction between good and bad. There are, and we know this from other places in Scripture, there are good angels and there are fallen angels we call demons. And clearly there's some sort of a battle going on between them. This is very clear from Scripture, although we know very little about that battle and about what's going on. Some very intriguing passages in places like Daniel and Jude that cause a lot of questions and speculation. I don't want to speculate. I'm just going to say there are both, and they do collide. But I think that it's included in this. Clearly, Christ is over all good and bad angels. Whatever their place of dominion, whatever their seat of authority, he's over all of them. And maybe more germane is the question, does this actually teach, do these four categories of authority actually teach some kind of hierarchy in the angelic world? Because some do that. Some teach that this is a hierarchy, that there are thrones and dominions and principalities and powers, and these are statements of various hierarchy within the unseen world. And if you get into some of the spiritual battle, the spiritual warfare books and stuff, some of them will start going off on various levels of demons and angelic beings. And in my mind, it's irrelevant speculation from the standpoint of we don't know. Is this a statement of hierarchy within the demonic or the angelic world? It could be. But I'm certainly not going to stand up here and explain what it is, because what the distinctions are or what they are, I don't know. Some suggest when he says thrones, it's actually talking about the cherubim, who, very intriguing passage in there in the beginning of Ezekiel when it talks about the glory of God and the cherubim and the wheels, and that passage you never understood when you read. Very intriguing question about what is trying to be taught there, but at any rate, some would equate this thrones with the angels who make up, really, God's throne. Psalm 99. The Lord reigns. He sits between the cherubim. The cherubim are his throne. Isaiah 6, you see it again. But all of that, I think, to say that I don't think Paul's teaching a hierarchy. I don't think Paul's really focusing on any of those things. I think Paul brings this into the discussion for a very specific reason, I believe. And it is to, again, emphasize that Christ is in a totally different class than all these authorities. It's not just that he's the Lord of and the creator of and the sustainer of all material things and immaterial things, of temporal and eternal, of earthly and heavenly, of invisible, visible and invisible. It is that he is completely different from and over and the sustainer of every single kind of authority that is in the universe. All authority. Wherever it is, however high, low, it doesn't matter. Christ is not to be compared with any of them. Because he is the creator of them. He is the sustainer of them. He is before them. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He's completely, utterly different and beyond all things that we call authority. There seemed to be in with the Colossian church, a fascination with angelic beings. A kind of putting them on, I don't know if they were actually worshiping them. They may have flirted with that. But there seemed to be an undue emphasis on them. And let me just read a couple of verses. Chapter 2 of Colossians, verse 10. And you are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. He's saying you're complete in Christ, who is the head of all principality and power, all authority. If you look in verse 15, speaking of Christ at the cross, and having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Verse 18, let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up of his fleshly mind, and not holding the head, namely Christ. So there seemed to be this, somehow in Colossians, there seemed to be this emphasis on angels. And that's not apparently unique to Colossae, because there are other places in Scripture that seem to emphasize Christ's superiority to angelic beings. Most notably Hebrews 1, also 1 Peter 3:22, but there are other places where the apostles make it clear that Jesus is not just another authority. He's not just one of the angelic beings. He is above them all and the creator of them all. They are part of his universe. Now, I have to say a couple words just in relation to this topic today, because there's a lot of fascination with angels in our culture, not just in the church, I should point out, with the New Age movement and so forth. There's a lot of emphasis on angels. What are angels? And inevitably, I run across Christians who will say they saw an angel, and, you know, I don't know, can people see angels? Well, it says in Hebrews 13 that sometimes people see angels unawares, but then they're not aware of it. So, you know, have I seen an angel? Maybe I have, but I certainly am not aware of it. There is, I think, a danger in fascination with angels. At minimum, it can be a distraction. It can be a distraction from the glory of Christ, as it was, I think, with the Colossians and maybe the people who were reading the book of Hebrews. But I think it can become more dangerous than that. Where I see people really emphasizing angels and demons, it suggests to me deception. I'm not saying we should never talk about angels. I'm not saying demons aren't active. They are. They're very active. In fact, they're more active now than they've ever been. And we know that in the last days, they're going to be the most active. So I'm not denying that there's demonic power out there, that there are people involved in demons, that there are demon-possessed people, that there's demonic oppression. I don't doubt that much of what we call psychological problem is demonic oppression and possession. I have no doubt about that. But the bottom line is this. We as Christians don't understand that world. We don't. We don't know what goes on. We have no idea of what the battle entails between the good and the bad angels, between demons and angels. We don't know what's entailed in the battle between God and Satan. There is a real mystery about it. We know just enough to pique our curiosity in the New Testament and the Old Testament. But where there is a fascination and a focusing on demons as the cause of everything, to my flat tire and my cold and everything else, that is, in my mind, that is a form of deception. Because the point that Paul's making is, look, it makes no difference, because it's not about the demons and it's not about the angels. It's about Jesus Christ, because he's the creator of them all. He's the sustainer of them all. He overcame all the principalities and powers when he rose from the dead. He overcame them all. Do I have anything to fear from a demon? No. I don't have one thing to fear, because I'm in Christ. Does that mean I should just ignore them? No, I think we need to be aware of the fact that demons are active and that demons do things, and we need to be familiar with their devices, as Paul says in Ephesians. But they are never to be the focus of what we're about. We're not here to counteract demons. We're not here to rebuke demons. We're not here to identify demons or classify demons or anything else, or angels for that matter. We're here to bring glory to Christ, and Christ has overcome them all. So Christ, all things, or I should say there is nothing outside of Christ's domain. Now the second thing is this. Christ is the architect of the universe. Now, if you look at verse 16, it says, "For by him were all things created." Now, every version I checked had the word "by." For by him all things were created. It could be translated "by." It is the word in the Greek "en," E-N, which can be translated "by." We call it the instrumental use of the preposition. We have good reason to translate it "in." And I think because "by" is used in the same verse down not too far, which is a translation of another preposition. But my point is this. There are three prepositions in this verse, verse 16, that relate Christ to the universe. In, by, and for. And then when you get to verse 17, you find before. But I want to emphasize that when I say that Christ is the architect of the universe, I mean that that the universe was created in him. Locality. And I think the best, S. Lewis Johnson, I'm not sure if this was original with him, but he said it this way. He is the place where the eternal ideas have their abode. It's not merely that Christ created the universe, but that all the ideas of the universe were in him. You might say that he made the blueprint. It's his vision, it's his blueprint. He's the architect of the universe. Now, being many years in the building trade, I always found it interesting to read blueprints. You know, it's impossible to build something of any complexity whatsoever without a blueprint, without plans, especially when you have lots of people involved in the building of it. It's impossible to do it without having a blueprint. And blueprints, speaking of buildings here, blueprints can be extremely complex. In fact, if you go to build something, especially if you get into commercial buildings like hospitals and things, you're talking about stacks and stacks of blueprints. Very complex. You need an education almost to read them. You have all kinds of diagrams, you have cross sections, you have floor plans, you have diagrams of the electrical, mechanical, how everything fits together. You have elevations that show what the building is going to look like from the side, from every angle, the roofs. You have roof plans. You have schedules. It is extremely complex to build a building. I remember when I worked for a builder, Pusey and Raffensperger, I was the office manager, and I was mostly did accounting and that kind of thing. But being that I had been in the field and when I was in college, once in a while, my boss would give me something to estimate. And this one particular time, it was actually quite fun, although it was complex. He gave me this huge house. He didn't have time to work on it. And he said, "Will you do this for me?" And I said, "Okay." So I had a deadline of about a month or so to put this thing together. And it was thick. This was not an ordinary house. I think the estimate came in around $2 million or $1.8 million or something like that. This was not the normal house for us to build. We built some pretty big houses, but not that big. But it was a very complex set of blueprints. And, of course, you have to go out and get bids from everybody, and you have to take off all the materials and figure out how you're going to put it together because it's very complex. Think about the universe for a minute. Think about how complex the universe is. It makes that little house almost irrelevant to think about how perfectly this universe fits together. Christ was the architect. Christ was the designer of everything. Now, he didn't write down a blueprint. I'm sure he didn't have any paperwork. It was all here in his mind. But he was the architect. He has made everything work out perfectly together. And it's fascinating to me, as a student of nature to some small degree, to see how no matter whether you look at the minute or the heavens, there is perfect order in our universe because it was designed. It wasn't haphazard. It was all in Christ's mind before he built it. How everything works together. There is, believe it or not, a group of scientists now who are actually beginning to recognize that there is design in the universe, which is really silly. I mean, it would be like me going through the woods and noticing in the mud these big, clear paw prints of a grizzly bear and saying, "Oh, there was a bear here." I mean, is that brilliant? But there are actually people now who are actually intelligent scientific people who are saying that there was design in the universe. Amazing. Imagine that. It's called the intelligent design movement. And I started in the mid-90s, I think, when it started gaining momentum. I really don't know where it's at today. I don't follow it. But there is a book worth reading. It's not by a Christian, but it's an excellent book. It's called Darwin's Black Box, written in 1996. And he talks about the failure of Darwinism in light of the complexity of the universe. And he makes his thesis of the book is that Darwinism cannot account for the complexity of life at the cell level, something Darwin had no idea of. He had no idea there was a cell or what a cell was like. But basically, this guy's, his name is Michael Bay from Pennsylvania, and he basically makes the argument that Darwinism cannot account for what he calls irreducible complexity at the cellular level. And it's an incredible book to read, although some of it is technical. He talks about the incredible complexity within certain systems. He talks about our immune system. He talks about, maybe most interestingly, how blood coagulates, how incredibly complex, I can't even begin to explain it, but it involves all kinds of chemical reactions that are dependent on each other. Now, if you think about coagulation of blood, you say, "Oh, so what?" You know, if you didn't have the coagulation of blood, you would bleed to death if you just poked your finger. The blood has to coagulate. It has to shut up the hole. On the other hand, if your blood coagulates too much, you get blood clots. So there has to be, how does your body know when to coagulate the blood and when not to? It's based on immensely complex chemical reactions that are all interrelated. And this is an example of what he calls irreducible complexity. In other words, it couldn't have developed by steps. If one thing is missing from that vast complexity of equations, it won't work. If the blood doesn't coagulate, the animal's going to die. Survival of the fittest. If it doesn't coagulate, he's not going to survive. So the point is this. Everywhere you look in the universe, it cries out, design. Design. Somebody designed it. We know that architect. His name is Jesus Christ. He's our Savior. He's the one who designed every single complex thing. I don't care if you're talking about the complexity of the solar system and how everything is perfectly timed. Everything. Our Earth is on a perfect tilt. We're a perfect distance from the sun so that there's life. I could go on and on. It's just amazing that people could even think about denying that there's intelligent design. Well, we can go beyond that. We can know the designer. The designer is Jesus Christ. It was all in his mind before he built it. He is the architect of the universe. And finally, today, let us talk about the fact that Christ is the builder of the universe. He's not only the designer, he's the builder. Now again, if I can say, when I worked for a builder, we sometimes ran into problems when the designer was different than the builder. It was not unusual for us to have to redraw plans. People would come to us with a plan and we'd say, okay, yeah, well, we can't build from this because it won't work. So we would need to redraw the whole thing. Oftentimes we started from scratch. But the point is this. Christ is both architect and builder. He is the perfect designer and the perfect builder, and he built it really quite amazingly by the word of his mouth. Again, the word here, when I'm looking at in Colossians 1:16, is the word, the preposition, by, or some translate it through, in verse 16. It says, all things were created, at the end of the verse, all things were created by him or through him. He's the builder. He's not merely the architect. It's not just that the ideas were in him, but he actually did the building. He was the agent. He was the one who made it happen. And this is, again, a statement of his deity. He's God. This is clear from the Old Testament. The Creator is God. God is the Creator. Jehovah is the Creator. And I want to emphasize this morning that the purpose of creation is the glory of God. We all know that, right? Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God. But I want to point out that every single thing that is in the universe, visible and invisible, is somehow a statement about God. It's a manifestation of his character. It's not pantheism. It's not that God's in everything. That's not what I mean at all. What I mean is it is a statement about God's character. It is a reflection of who he is. And when we separate, as we tend to do in our mind, between creation and the Creator, we make a horrible mistake. It is all meant to be a revelation of his character. And that's what we mean, by the way, when we say glory of God. We're speaking of his character. The glory of God is his character. And everything that was created was a demonstration of his character. We could, and by the way, I think that's what Paul was getting at here when he calls Christ the image of the invisible God. He is the manifestation of God's character. Well, there are several things you could look at in creation. Most obviously, the nature of man. The nature of man is a statement about God's character, about the nature of God. Certainly, the fact that man is a rational, volitional, moral being, all of that plays into it. But you might ask the question, not here, but you might ask the question, what does it mean that why did God create male and female? That has something to do with the image of God. Or you could ask the question, about dominion and things like that. What all is involved in man being in the image of God? What about his body? Does the body have anything to do with being made in the image of God? Well, it would seem so, but I'm not here to explain that or talk about that. But all of those things are a question because every single thing has a purpose in displaying God's character. You could talk about nature. And you could talk about it in a general sense. I mean, I think when you look around at nature, you can't help but be amazed at the beauty, the majesty, the power of God, the creativity of God in the way He created things. Look at plants. Look at flowers and trees and birds. The immense variety of color, form, activity. Just out yesterday, I was in my backyard, and I was looking at one of the trees, and I said, Katie, come over here and look at this. There was a sapsucker on our tree. Now, the sapsucker wasn't there, but he left his unique marks. I hadn't seen a sapsucker in our yard, but I noticed that there was several rows of holes drilled in our tree. They were old. It was done at some time in the past. That's what a sapsucker does. He goes around and drills rows of holes in really neat lines. And when the sun hits those holes, the sap oozes out, and they come back a little later and they eat the sap, hence the name sapsucker. And so you can tell where a sapsucker's been because he has neat little rows of holes. And my inclination was correct. I happened to see one this morning out my front window. I said, Grace, there's a sapsucker. There was one out across the street. But this is a demonstration of the absolute incredible creativity of God. You could go on. I mean, I have a special love for birds. I think of the acorn woodpecker out in California. You go see these trees just full of holes. It looks like a machine gun went through it. And each little hole has an acorn in it, put there by an acorn woodpecker. He stores them there. God's creativity is incredible. The diversity, the beauty of creation, it all makes a statement about Him. It all makes a statement about His power, His creativity, His wisdom, His beauty. We often forget that there's an aesthetic aspect to God. We could apply that to music, I think. The arts are not amoral. There are things that are beautiful before God and things that are ugly before God, aesthetically. Don't think beauty has no morality to it. There is something about beauty. Because God is an aesthetic God. He created music. All of that is a demonstration of His character. And then maybe more specifically, I just mention the metaphors of Scripture. We tend to think of them, and I've said this before, but I think it bears worth repeating. Everything God created was meant to teach man something about Him. It's not reverse. It's not that God took something that He created and later on thought, well, maybe that would be a good illustration for this spiritual truth. He created them from the very beginning for the demonstration of spiritual truth. Everything we know about God, think about it, everything we know about God is by analogy. It's by analogy to something created. Everything. We know nothing else about God than by analogy. By analogy to created things. And you think about these metaphors in Scripture. I'm not going to go through all of them, but I just want to mention them. The sun. The brightness of the sun. The intensity of the sun, the heat of the sun. What was God trying to tell us? The clouds, how often they're used in the Old Testament, metaphorically. The mountains, relationships, father, son, marriage, a king, a servant. Occupations, farmer, banker, shepherd. I mean, you could go on and on. All of these things are metaphors that God put in place. He put His world in place. He designed His world in such a way as to reveal Himself. Every single thing that happens, every single relationship, every single material and immaterial created thing is a manifestation of God's person, a reflection somehow of who He is and of His character. And I think even when you look at evil and why God allowed evil in the universe, I think it comes back to that. Would we understand God's holiness, righteousness, judgment, love, mercy? Would we understand any of those character traits if there was no sin in the world? If there had been no evil? We wouldn't know what any of that meant. It'd be irrelevant. You couldn't think in those categories. I'm not here to answer that question, why God allowed evil into the world. I mean, that's for his eyes only, so to speak. But I think that that's part of it. Well, he created it all, he spoke it into existence, and he did it in 6 literal days, which happens to be the foundation of our week. I'm very adamant about the fact that it was 6 literal days, because the text says it's 6 literal days. He could have done it in 1 second. He could have done it over billions of years. He didn't do that. He did it in 6 24-hour days. That's what the text says. Many people have tried to explain it differently, tried to turn it into all kinds of things like poetry and things. It's clear. I don't know how Moses could have said it any more clearly. It's 6 literal days. God created the universe. All that was created in 6 days. And even that was meant to be a reflection, some way, somehow, of God's character. Well, man rejects Christ and the revelation of himself in Christ. And we're seeing that more and more today. We're seeing it with an attack on the marriage, on the institution of marriage, and even on the issues of homosexuality. It's all an attack on some of the most basic revelations of God's character. Marriage is not an arbitrary institution. The family is not an arbitrary institution that evolved over years and, this is how man has socially evolved. Those things were put in place for a specific purpose. They are fundamental building blocks in God's design for mankind. You can't do away with marriage and have a universe that works, because it's fundamental. And may I make it more personal? Husbands, when you neglect your wives, when you disregard or challenge your husband's authority in your family, you are challenging God's revelation of himself. When children disobey their parents, you are challenging God's revelation of himself. The father, the husband, was meant to be the head of the home. God created him that way. It's a picture. You'll hear a lot of terms today like 50-50, we're 50-50, we make decisions together. Well, I'm not saying that husbands shouldn't consult their wives, or certainly they need to take complete concern of taking care of their wives, but it is not a 50-50 proposition. I want to make it clear, fathers, you are responsible for what takes place in your home. Not you and your wife, you. You're responsible for what your children watch on television. You're responsible for what music your children listen to. You're responsible for the upbringing of your children. Certainly, I'm not denying the absolute importance of the wife in that and the mother in that. I'm simply saying that in the end, the fathers, the husbands, are the ones who are going to give account to God for their family. Why? It's a statement of God's character. It's part of God's universe. It's part of God's world. We could talk about respect for human life. We could talk about evolution. We could talk about the removal of God from law, from politics. Every single place in our world, God is being rejected. Jesus Christ is being rejected. The revelation of Jesus Christ and of the created order is being completely rejected. It reminds me of John 1:11. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. That is the story of the world. Jesus Christ is glorious. He is the center of the universe. He has revealed himself in creation. He is the beginning, the ending. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He is the designer, the creator, the builder, the sustainer. He is the purpose. We'll find next week he's the inheritor. Everything revolves around him. And it is our desire, it is my desire, that we as a people cherish and honor him because he is God, very God. He is the Lord of all. And someday we will give an account of our lives to him because he is the Lord of the universe. He's the creator of the universe, the sustainer of the universe. Let's ask him even now to bless our time. And what a statement, and I'll say more about this next week, but what a statement that we can come before the Lord of the universe. The very same Christ is our high priest. The very same Christ intercedes in our behalf. The very one who holds the atoms together. Incredible thought. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you. We thank you that we live in a world that is not arbitrary, didn't come about by chance, isn't going anywhere by chance. We thank you that we know that there is one builder, one architect, one sustainer of all things, and one purpose for all things. And all of it is united in one person, Jesus Christ, who is the image, the manifestation of God, very God. Father, these thoughts are high, and we acknowledge that even though we worship you and we thank you, yet we stand in awe and we admit that really in the end we understand so little. But Lord, I do pray that you would open our eyes of understanding and that most of all, our hearts would be moved to see Christ for who and what he is, and that we would honor and cherish him with all our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.